Excuse me. An old man lived next to a big woods, and he loved to go on sunny afternoons. He loved to go walk in the woods because he loved wildlife and nature and so forth. So he'd take long woods or walks rather deep into the woods, and he knew that if he found a quiet place and sat down, when you walk in the woods, and for all of those who've done this, and you, I'm sure most of us know that, when you walk into the woods, everything goes dead, everything hides. The sounds, the birds quit chirping, the things quit scurrying around and so forth. But this old man, he knew that if he found a place and sat down, that would change. So he walked into the woods, deep into the woods, and he sat down on a log in the shade. It was a warm day. And pretty soon, as he was real quiet, pretty soon the little mice started scurrying around. And then next thing you know, the chipmunks were going around looking for nuts and seeds and so forth in the leaves. And then you'd see the squirrels coming out, chasing each other up and down the trees and around logs and over and so forth, looking for things to eat as well. And then sometimes he would even see other more unusual animals, such as, for example, maybe a fox or a weasel. Or once in a while, he would see a bobcat. And there are bobcats around still. And he would see a bobcat, and then sometimes he would even see deer. But as he was quiet and sat there, the birds would return. He'd hear all kind of birds. The pileated woodpecker lives deep in the woods, and he'd hear them, see them flying around, lighting on trees, calling back and forth to each other, and so on. And he was doing this, and he was being real quiet because he knew if he was real quiet, he could begin to hear the sounds of the woods. He was real quiet, and all of a sudden he became aware of a little thunk, 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 just a faint sound from a distance. And he wasn't quite sure if this was a natural sound or if this was another kind of sound. So he decided to check it out, and he walked deeper into the woods, and it got louder, thunk, thunk, thunk. And finally he came to this clearing, and he looked, and here was a young man with an axe, whack, 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 trying to cut down a tree. And he wasn't having a whole lot of success. Normally you see a lot of wood chips flying back and forth and so on and so forth, but not many wood chips, and looked like he was really struggling, so he yelled out to him, says, What are you doing? The startled young man said, can't you see I'm chopping down a tree? He said, well, it doesn't look like you're making much headway. He said, well, I've been at it for 5 hours. It's hard work. I've been trying to cut this tree down for 5 hours. He said, the old man said, why don't you stop and sharpen your axe? He said, can't you see I'm chopping down a tree? I don't have time to stop and sharpen the axe. I don't have time to stop and sharpen the axe. Now, that seems like a sort of a short-sighted view of things to me. But maybe some people have that. I recently got a book called The American Axe. And it's an interesting book. It's called The Tool That Shaped a Continent. I'll just read you a little bit of what the description is on the back. It says, the hand tool on the cutting edge of history. In the hands of lumberjacks, homesteaders, farmers, and foresters, the axe forged a path to a new way of life in North America. This simple tool, a wedge with an edge, cleared forest for farmland, delivered raw materials for housing and heat, and fueled the fires of industry. And I wanted to read you just a couple of things, quotes from this book. It's an interesting book. I never knew, for one thing, that there were this many different kinds of axes for this many purposes made by this many different companies. It was surprising to me it's more or less a what you'd call a coffee table book, I would say. Has short little articles on different axes and so forth. But I wanted to read a couple of quotes from here. There is a picture of a famous lumberjack in here, and then a little small blurb next to it that I want to read. It says, the axe was part of Abraham Lincoln's political narrative, as was his rustic upbringing on the frontier. And I'll just add, we probably all remember stories of him sitting by the fire, probably with made by firewood that he split with an axe, and reading books or studying by the fire and so on. And maybe we've heard of the stories that he probably built his own log cabin and that kind of thing. But when he ran for president in 1860, he became known as the rail splitter candidate. His party marched at a rally carrying a banner lashed to two hand-split fence rails purportedly made by Abe himself. So it was no secret then, and of course it's no secret now, that Abe Lincoln was a frontiersman and that he was a woodsman and a lumberjack and so forth. But I want to read you something that Abe Lincoln said that was interesting. He said, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first four sharpening the axe. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first four sharpening the axe. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter. Ecclesiastes, as we know, is written by Solomon, and it's some of the wit and wisdom and some probably of the sarcasm of Solomon. And it's interesting, has a lot of interesting things in it. But in Ecclesiastes 10 and in verse 10, it says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Now, why would he interject that into this equation, that wisdom interjects or brings success? Wisdom brings success, or wisdom is a successful advantage. I remember as a young kid, and most of you have probably, not most of you, but some of you have probably used an axe. I'm sure that a lot of you have used an axe for splitting wood, chopping down little trees, chopping down limbs off of trees, and all the different things you can do with an axe. And you could identify with that if the axe was dull. I know I can, because as a youth, we split a lot of wood for firewood to heat our house with. We used wood and we used coal. We had one of these big old, huge old round furnaces that with a big metal jacket around it that we'd fire up, and wood and coal are the things we used. But I remember my grandpa Byler sharpening his axe with an old grinding stone. Now, some of you have seen these old grinding stones, and what they are, it's like a little bit like sitting on a hobby horse. It has a seat, and there's a big sandstone grinding wheel affixed in the middle straight ahead of you from the seat. And this, it's maybe 28 to 32 inches in diameter. It has a square, most of them have a square hole through the middle, because an axle goes through there that's square, fits in there tightly so it can be turned. And then the ends of it are round as they come out. They don't have to be round. Well, yeah, they do pretty much, because they have to fit down into some either wooden sleeves or bearings where they're attached to, so they stay in place. And then from this axle, there is a strap that comes down on one side, comes down and goes up on the other side. Attached to that axle, then, are rods coming from two pedals down on below you, or below the stone. And those rods, because those rods are attached at a up and down, they make the wheel turn as you do the pedals. And I remember my grandpa Byler, who had married my grandpa my grandmother after my grandpa Coons had died. He was a roly-poly robust man that might have said ho 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 or something. You never know. That was what he looked like. But anyway, he would sit on that thing. And what fascinated me was the 4th of July fireworks that I saw, because that thing, when he was sharpening his axe. Sparks flew everywhere, and that for a young kid, a little kid, that was an interesting thing. Now, I hadn't seen one of those grinding stones for years, so I went to see an Amish friend of mine who I thought would probably have one of these, and sure enough, he actually had four of them. And so I asked if I could see him, and I looked at him, and he asked me what I was doing, and I told him, well, I'm going to be giving a sermon on sharpening the axe, which, by the way, is the title of my message, Sharpening the Axe. But he asked me that, and I told him what I was doing, giving a title. And he said, and I got a chuckle out of this, but he really said something that's pretty insightful. He said, you be sure to tell them, don't just sharpen the axe because you have an axe to grind. And so now you've been told. I told you. And it actually is quite an insightful thing when you think about it. And we'll get into that just a little bit more as we go along. But as I did that, it got me to thinking. And when I'm thinking about this, I wondered, am I too busy chopping down the tree to sharpen the axe? What does that even mean? And we're going to get into that just a little bit. Am I too busy chopping down the tree to sharpen the axe? And what do we mean by that? What did Solomon mean by this? If the axe is dull and nobody sharpens it, it takes more strength to chop down the tree with. Jesus Christ, well, first of all, I should point this out. When we have a saying, an expression, he's pretty sharp or she's pretty sharp, and we know that doesn't mean somebody with a pointy, sharp head or something. It means something else. They're pretty on the ball. They pretty have a lot of knowledge and so forth. But Jesus Christ ran into one of these sharp people one day in his sharp, I want to call him young man, but I don't know if he was exactly young or not. It doesn't really indicate it. Just in my mind, he was, I guess. But at any rate, it's described in Mark, the 12th chapter, and starts in verse 28. It's also in Matthew 22, but we'll mostly go to Mark 12:28 for this particular passage and read it from there. But he ran into this guy. He was the guy probably sought Jesus out. You probably remember that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were constantly trying to one-up each other, for one thing, and were sort of in competition with each other, and they were always trying to catch Jesus Christ in some inconsistency or in some something that was not true or something that was they couldn't understand or something that perhaps he didn't understand or they thought he didn't understand. They were constantly trying to catch him in a falsehood or catch him in some issue. So in verse 28, one of these people, it said, then one of the scribes, which in Matthew it says he was a lawyer and there's no inconsistency. A scribe generally could have been or probably was a lawyer for the most part. They were also people that recorded things, but they were the ones who knew the intricacies of the law and all the additions to the law and so forth that the Pharisees and the Jews and so forth of their day had added to the law. So one of the scribes came after the Sadducees had been sort of put in their place by Jesus Christ. They had posed a question to him about the woman with seven husbands, one after another, with no children, and in the kingdom. Of course, the Sadducees did not believe there was a resurrection, so they asked Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And of course, Christ told them, you are in error. You don't even know the scriptures, because in the resurrection, they're not married or given in marriage. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, here's our chance. We can one-up them, and we can actually catch him in something. So the scribe came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them, that being the Sadducees, well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the great commandment? Which is the first commandment? Now, sometimes Jesus would answer with a question, or sometimes Jesus would say, I'll tell you if you tell me, or those kind of things, but not here. He answered him directly. He gave him a direct answer. Jesus answered him. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the, in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first, and Matthew adds, and great commandment. Now, I don't remember hearing this in the, or reading this in the Ten Commandments. So I'm guessing this lawyer would have come back with him and said, aha, we got him. A new commandment. But was this a new commandment? And what did the scribe say, this lawyer? Well, in verse 32, we read, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. So somewhere, Jesus must have gotten this somewhere. And after this, by the way, because he had now sort of shut him down, they knew they were overmatched, as my boss used to tell me. He said, I'd fight you a battle of wits, but you're unarmed. So that's sort of the way it was here. They knew that they were overmatched. They knew that Jesus Christ was better at it than they were. But anyway, where did this come from? And we probably know, we can probably pretty quickly think of that. It came from one of the books of the law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. In Deuteronomy, and I go there too much because I quote this quite often. And it's one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. But to narrow it down to one or two or three or a half dozen is probably not possible, because there are so many great scriptures that I don't know if that's even fair to say that this is one of my favorite scriptures, or that this would be my favorite scripture. But anyway, in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, in the fifth chapter, Moses had just gotten through. You have to remember that they're now coming to the promised land in Deuteronomy, which means sort of the second giving of the law, or second law, or so forth. It's a repetition to the new generation. And he's reminding them of what God said. In chapter 5, he had just gone through the Ten Commandments. And he had repeated them to them. And he mentioned that these all, that they had seen all of these, or heard all of these themselves, the Ten Commandments. When God came and spoke to them, they heard the Ten Commandments, and then they said, No, Moses, you go ahead, you go up on the mountain, and you hear the rest of it, where it frightens us. We don't want to be here for that. So that's what happened. But this had just happened, and the words he's talking about basically are those Ten Commandments. And in verse 4 it says, and we'll read through it, and then we'll go through it and dissect it just a little bit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, as Jesus Christ said in Mark, the 12th chapter, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, there are places, and maybe I should have written them down, where it says that I will put my law, and it's written in Hebrew, and then in, I'm trying to remember which books of the Old Testament where it's written also, probably Isaiah, I think, where it says, I will write my laws in their heart and in their minds. Well, these words, he said, are to be in your heart. The words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This would be the mark of God, instead of in other places we're warned against another mark that we're not supposed to have. In verse 9, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in other words, these are the most important words that we can have. They're the words of God. They're the instructions of God. They're the laws of God. And these words we are to have in our heart and in our mind. And we're going to supposed to have them there all the time. But I want to go back to verse 7. First of all, of course, I want to emphasize again that these words are we're to keep them with us. But in verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them these words diligently to your children." And I didn't realize this. I did a little study on this recently, and I didn't realize all of the implications until I did this little study. The words, "You should teach them diligently," is a word that in Hebrew it's number 8150 in the. Since I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce some of these words in Hebrew because I'd only make myself look bad and probably mangle the words. So, but the words mean to teach diligently means to whet or to sharpen. To whet or to sharpen. That's the basic meaning of the words to teach diligently. To whet or to sharpen. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:41, let's just turn there real quick. It's right close by. 32:41. That same word is translated in my Bible, which I'm using the New King James. It says, If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment. Here it's translated to whet, or it means again to sharpen. Psalms, we'll go one other example. Psalm 64 and in verse 3. Psalm 64, verse 3. Just keep your finger back here, and maybe it's too late for that, but we're going to go back there where we were just for a minute. But Psalm 64 and in verse 3, and again, we're not going to get into the context of this and so forth, but the same word, it says, "Who sharpen their tongue like a sword." That's that same word, who sharpen. Sharpen is, again, 8150, number 8150 in the Hebrew. So it's mostly, I believe this is the only place, at least that I could find, that the word is translated here in Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 7, the only place that it's translated, teach. Everywhere else it has some version of sharpen and so forth. Brown Driver Briggs, the Hebrew English lexicon, describes it this way. Teach diligently means to teach the words incisively. Now, incisive means to penetrate, to be sharp, to be clear, to be penetrating. And that's what Brown Driver Briggs says that the word means, to penetrate or to sharpen. And we'll talk just a little more about this, but for us to do that means that we have to do some things first. When it says to keep these words in our heart, we have to put them there. There's work involved in doing that for us. There are things that we have to do. Ephesians 6 and in verse 17. Now, I was going to say, but I guess it's probably too late for that, that we're going to go to all new scriptures today that have never been used. But, of course, that's not so. We're going to go to a lot of scriptures or a number of scriptures that are very familiar. And the reason for it is because they're insightful, they're penetrating, and they're very meaningful is why we're doing that. Ephesians 6 and in verse 17. In Ephesians 6, 17, it says, this is describing part of the armor of God that we are to have so that we can do all, by doing this, we can do all and at the end to stand, that we'll be standing, that we'll be able to stand. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword, again, is a sharp instrument for penetrating with. The Word of God is to penetrate us. And if we are teaching it or telling it to other people, we hope to do it in a way that can be penetrating, that will penetrate through and get through to them. In this case, the sword of the Spirit, it describes it as the Word of God, which is very important. The Word of God, we're people of the book or people of the Word, or we should be or we want to be. And the Word of God are the instruments with which we fight our battles with. To remember the Word of God is what gets us through those tough times. Whether it's we're comforted with them, whether we're answering questions, or in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Turn back to Hebrews, the 4th chapter also, and there'll be additional information here in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews, the 4th chapter is a chapter that we often use to, and rightfully so, we often use Hebrews 4 to, when people say, well, the Sabbath is not enjoined in the New Testament. Well, yes, it really is, because in verse 9, it talks about the Sabbath here from 4 to 9. And in verse 4, it talks about the seventh day, that God has spoken in a certain place as the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And then verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There remains therefore a rest. And that word rest means a keeping of Sabbath. A keeping of Sabbath, and we use that. But that's not what we want to look at. We want to look at verse 12. It says, the word of God is living, and it is powerful. It's living, and it's powerful. And it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, even or piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we sometimes or oftentimes probably use this as a look at this in sort of as a judgmental thing where God is judging us. But it also is a warning to us when we're using the Word of God to not grind our axe against somebody, not just sharpen our sword because we have an axe to grind. Because you remember in Star Wars, I forget what the wand was that they had, what it was called, probably some of you know. Is that what it was, a lightsaber? At any rate, they had to be careful, you know, how they used that thing. Well, that's the way it is with the Word of God. We have to be careful that we use it properly. We have to be careful where we aim that thing, so to speak. God's word is always good, it's always relevant, but still there are times in which we will see this. That's in Timothy, 1 Timothy, keep your hand in here, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. But in Timothy, the first Timothy, the 1st chapter, and in verse 3, verse 3 to 8 is where it's really the context of it, where Paul is warning Timothy to do certain things, and don't give heed to fables, he says in verse 4. Verse 3, he had said, don't teach other doctrines besides what you've been given. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies where, you know, we can be careful because we can get in those, getting arguments, getting in all kind of things, little limbs out on the ends, twigs of the tree, ends of the tree limbs where that are not necessarily beneficial or good. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, he said in verse 5, verse 6. Which some have strayed, desiring, verse 7, to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. here's the bottom line. Here's the conclusion. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there are ways that we can do harm if we're not careful what we teach or how we speak. God's word is all good, but we can have an axe to grind, and we can do things in a wrong way, in a wrong manner, if we're not careful. So we have to handle God's word with respect. We have to be careful how we use it and what we do with it. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, just to add another little layer onto this, what we're doing here. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, if I can find it, and in verse 15. Here is one of the things we're supposed to do. One of the things we're supposed to do, 6:15, that we are supposed to, again, this is still part of the armor of God, where we were just a little bit ago. And I think we're going to be, there's another spot here that I want to see probably. And 15, it says, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Our feet is what we travel with. Our feet is what we travel with, and we're supposed to be prepared with the gospel of peace, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be prepared with that. We here recently, I went to it was for work, we had a cookout, and we were talking, and of course, it was at the boss's house, so he was doing the cooking for the sales department, and he was making some good stuff and some other things that I didn't eat. He made burgers, but he also made ribs and sausage. So I took the burgers and my companions. They're always, you know, teasing me about not eating pork and all those kind of things. I consider it friendly fire because it's more or less in fun. And so the one guy said, well, he said, it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. And I, of course, you know, I was expected to have some kind of a response, which I did. And I said, well, I don't think that's talking about clean and unclean meats. And that's really all I said. And then thought about it for a little while, I thought, you know what, I should have probably had a better answer prepared for him than that. Maybe a little better answer than that. But I looked it up in Matthew. It's where Christ said it's, you know, to eat with unwashed hands is not what defiles a man, but because it's not what goes in, but what comes out, our attitude, our speaking, and so forth, what kind of person we are, that makes the difference. But again, I thought, well, I should have maybe been prepared just a little bit better for that particular occasion. In 1 Peter 3 is the standard warning sort of against that. 1 Peter, the third chapter, telling us to be prepared, basically, is what he's saying. Verse 15. And what we're talking about is sharpening the axe, is sharpening ourselves with God's word, taking the time, not getting too busy and say, oh, well, you know, I wanted to do some Bible study, but I didn't have time. I wanted to spend more time in prayer, but I didn't have time. And those type of things, because there are lots of warnings in the Bible about getting choked out by the cares of this world. And we don't want to do that. In verse 15 here it says, sanctify, in other words, set apart in your heart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready. Be prepared. Be prepared takes effort. It takes work. It takes work. It takes time to do that. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, using the word of God correctly and properly. Always be ready. If you could, if I could distill sharpening the axe down into one word, it would be preparation. Preparation is what Solomon was talking about, and it's what Peter admonishes us to do. Sharpen the axe. Be prepared. I think that's the Boy Scout motto, if I'm not mistaken. But I want to read you one of the greatest speeches in the history of America, United States of America. I want to read this, and you'll quickly see where this speech is from. And it says, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it. Far above our poor power to add or detract, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they fought here, have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have lived in or died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. Now you might ask why I would read that. It was, of course, the Gettysburg Address given by Abraham Lincoln, who was quoted earlier. It was given on November 19, 1863. The reason I read that is that short little speech took 2 minutes to deliver. It was 2 minutes that he took to deliver that particular message. And it's still debated and talked about today and dissected and looked at as one of the greatest speeches that were given in the history of our country. And it really is when you think about it. But a little short speech that took 2 minutes took weeks of preparation for Abraham Lincoln to prepare. It took weeks for him to prepare that short 2-minute speech that he gave there on that, I think it was on a balcony of a hotel or something, on the 19th of November in 1863, because on July 4th, And surrounding July 4th, there had been the Great Battle of Gettysburg, also in 1863, and that's why he came there, to dedicate that cemetery. And he did that, but it took him weeks to prepare for a 2-minute speech. If I had 6 hours to chop down a tree, he said, I would spend the first 4 sharpening the axe, and that's what he did. Edward Everett, who was probably the greatest orator of his time, gave the opening address there. He spoke for a little over 2 hours. A little over 2 hours he spoke, and he later wrote to Lincoln and he said, you said more in 2 minutes than I said in 2 hours. And that was probably true. I never looked at the address that Edward Everett did, but the one from Abraham Lincoln was a truly great speech, was a great oration. Preparation and, I might add, inspiration. In anything we do, we want to remember the inspiration and the spiritual influence of God's Spirit in us to help us. And we want to ask for it. But that points out that preparation cannot be overlooked or overemphasized, that what when we are out to give Christian apologetics, and that is a defense of Christianity. It's not apologizing for Christianity, but explaining and expounding Christianity and God's Word. We cannot shortchange ourselves by getting too busy to prepare. We need to remember that. 2 Timothy 2:15, again going back to one of our all-time favorite scriptures, 2 Timothy 2:15, and we all, when I read this, you'll realize you've heard this countless times, but it's worth repeating. It says in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." In the King James, I almost like it better, it says, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. As we read in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the word of God is sharp and it penetrates and it cuts like a two-edged sword. We have to be careful how we use it. We have to do rightly divide the word of God. When we say, we pick any of the Ten Commandments, we talk about thou shalt, not commit murder, or you shall not lie, or you shall not steal, or whatever. Those are forthright, outright. But like Peter said about Paul's writings, he said some people wrest the scripture to their own destruction. Some things are not as clear, so we have to rightly divide, and it means to cut a straight line. Rightly divide means to cut a straight line. And it means with urgency, with haste. Be diligent with haste, urgency, to rightly divide the word of truth, to cut it straight, to be straightforward with it. We are preparing for the job that's before us. We're constantly preparing for that. It says on our emblem here in front that we are preparing a people, that the United Church, part of our purpose is to prepare a people. And that's what we're doing. Whether we're all in this together, so we're all of us are obligated to do that, to help prepare people. We're preparing for a job, whether it's preparing on offense or whether it's preparing on defense. Sometimes it's offense. We go out and we promote the gospel and so forth. That's offense. Sometimes we're defending God's word. We're preparing for both things. Staying right here in Timothy, the second chapter, Timothy 3 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. It says, "You must continue." Now, this is Paul writing instructions to Timothy, who was a young evangelist. It says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, somebody taught him from childhood God's word. Those words that were in somebody's heart. And it's easy to know who that was, because in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, we're told who it was in verse 5. "When I called to remember," he said, "the genuine faith that is in you, but also dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." His grandmother and his mother, his mom, Eunice, they passed on the words of God to Timothy. They instructed him. They taught him. They sharpened him with the penetrating word of God. This he knew from childhood. This is inspired. Going on from verse 15, "and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." those scriptures, of course, we know were the Old Testament. Then he gets into probably the one we're most familiar with. All scripture, he says, and he's telling this to Timothy, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it's inspired and it's good for teaching. It's advantageous for teaching. It's advantageous for reproof or evidence or proof of things as we go back through it. It's good for correction, and this made me think of my childhood for sure. Good for correction, which means straightening up. And it reminds me of my mom probably getting a hold of my ear and pulling on it and pulling me up, saying, straighten up, or grabbing the back of my collar and pulling me up and saying, you straighten up. Chic de chadon, which means behave properly. And which is in Pennsylvania Dutch. I know there's one or two people here that understand what I said, but not very many. It's instruction in righteousness or training or discipline. Those are the words that he's saying there. In other words, Scripture is advantageous for sharpening the axe. Again, am I or are we too busy to do that, to take the time that it takes? If I go out and chop wood, I'm cutting wood for firewood. Now, there are different types of sharpening for different types of jobs. In firewood, you may not want the same type of sharpening. You may want a more blunt than you would if you're cutting down a tree. You might want something a little bit sharper, a thinner edge, and so on. But am I too busy to do that, to take the time to train and teach myself and to learn and to receive instructions from others because I get too busy with my life to do that? And it's easy to happen. I know there's so many things going on that you just can't do everything, but God did not make enough time to do everything, so we have to make choices. God did not make enough time to do everything, so we have to make choices on what we're going to do. And God will look on what choices we made. And the choices we make determine the future we have. It determines how well we get along, how well we move down this path of discipleship. So again, are we too busy to sharpen the axe, or do we just have an axe to grind? We're going to use the law or use these things as a club over somebody else's head. You should have done this and you should have done that. Don't you know it says here? Don't you know it says there? That kind of thing. Maybe that's not exactly the right approach always. Maybe we should explain things and be more helpful than rather than just accusing with God's word. Do we just have an axe to grind? Are we preparing for the challenges that we're going to be facing and that we face every day? Are we preparing ourselves for those challenges by our prayer, our Bible study, our meditation, and even, as we've said for many, many years, for a long time, fasting at appropriate times, fasting on occasion? Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, instructs us to start at home. And it even instructs us, it says, teach these things diligently to your children. But before that, it says, these words, these things shall be in your heart. For them to be in our heart takes work. For them to be in our heart takes preparation, it takes practice, it takes diligence, it takes effort to do that, for these things to be in our heart. But it obviously, no, it does not end there. We are to teach them to our children in all the methods and ways that he said, when we're sitting down, when we're standing up, when we're lying down, at all times. At any opportune time, we are to be teaching these to our children. And that could mean our own personal children or other children of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that, because many of us no longer have young children at home. Some of us do, but many of us do not. But it goes farther than just our own personal little children. It goes to any child of God if we can help in teaching. Because we're told through the Gospels and in Acts that we are to go to the whole world. Go ye therefore into all the world. We have a hymn that says that. And preach the gospel to everyone. So we are to go there. But we first again have to sharpen our own axe. We first again have to sharpen ourselves, prepare ourselves, teach ourselves, and give us the opportunity to give us the opportunity to be able to present it to others. Things we're not convicted of and aren't passionate about ourselves, we're never going to be able to convince other people of. We have to be convinced, convicted, and passionate about it ourselves for it to be of value to other people and for us to present it to other people as well. We are preparing whether in defending the faith or in presenting the faith, we are preparing to do it in a sharp, clear, penetrating, precise way. The better we train ourselves to be at it, the more effective that we will be, the more effective we will be. As Solomon said, a dull axe will mean you have to use more strength to do it. It's harder. It will be much harder for us to do it unless we are prepared, unless we're sharp ourselves. At the end of the verses in 2 Timothy 14 to 17 says that we are to do these things Scripture is by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It says that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. That the man of God would be thoroughly furnished for every good work. If we do that, we will be equipped for the job ahead of us.